Father, we thank you for your great and profound grace to us. We've celebrated it. We thank you for what you do in our hearts and lives. We know that often we find it hard to talk about it. But I pray that we would be like the man Tony sang about, with the joy and exuberance of your grace in his life, spilling it out to those around him. We thank you for the wonder of our Lord Jesus. And as we look at him in the Word this morning, we pray that we would be drawn to him and in faith and trust and commitment of our lives. You know those among us who have deep and particular needs. We entrust them to your care and to your grace. And we pray now, as your Word is opened, that Jesus would be magnified in our Savior's name. Amen. Last Sunday morning, six of us actually, left Paris and took the train to Brussels. We were going to visit some of our missionaries who we befriended over the years in Belgium and see where they were ministering and also get to do a little bit of sightseeing. It's kind of fascinating to me to get on that train. It only takes an hour and 20 minutes to go from Paris to Brussels. And as you look out the windows and you see the countryside slipping past, it's pretty ordinary, nothing very special. Because of the European Union, you don't even know when you move from France into Belgium. But it's impossible not to look out those windows and think of the battlefields that those fields have been over the centuries, the armies that have marched in history-shaping kind of events. As we moved, my mind was filled with some of those events and those moments. We didn't cross specifically over the battlefield of Waterloo. It's 12 miles south of Brussels, but to the southeast of the city, and we came in from the west side of the city. But there, one of the most significant battles in 1815, the Battle of Waterloo, shaped and reshaped the course of Western history. Napoleon had been held prisoner in Elba in exile. He escaped in March of 1815, came back to Paris, instilled a revolution, gathered his armies, and was prepared to restore the glory of France, as he was convinced it should be. Immediately, the other nations of Europe knew the danger, knew what he had already caused in terms of trouble, and they began to rally their troops. And Napoleon was a brilliant strategist, and he knew that if he didn't hit first, he would be overwhelmed by the sheer numbers of the allies that were against him. So he gathered his army and began to march toward Belgium. As he got toward Belgium, the Prussians had moved in, the British had moved in from one side, and Napoleon divided his forces. Part of his army he sent against the Prussians, or the Germans as we would know them today, and he pushed them into retreat, and then he moved back and came up against Wellington and pushed him into this defensive position in Waterloo. And on the morning, actually late in the morning of June the 18th, 1815, the French artillery began its bombardment. Everyone knew in Europe that the history of the continent was now going to be determined in those next few hours. Battle only went on for 12 hours. Within those 12 hours, an estimated 40 to 50,000 men on both sides were either killed or wounded. And finally, the French armies cracked. The elite guard, which had never lost, was seen retreating, and a cry went up, and the British came in behind the Prussians from the other side. Napoleon was forced to flee, and the Napoleonic era was over. As a result then of the councils that were held, Europe was restructured, and a new era came in. Now, we know all of this looking back, but over in England, people were holding their breath. What was going on? They knew of the battle. They knew of the movements. And there was no way to get word back. There was no telegraph. There were no other things. And so they had stationed a series of sailing ships across the canal. And as they began to signal the result of the battle, a fog came in. And so the only signal sent by semaphore and flags that finally got through was Wellington defeated. And that army was taken by horseback back up to London, and a gloom just settled over the capital till the fog burned off. When the fog burned off, the rest of the signal came through. Wellington defeated the enemy. And all of a sudden, everything looked different. what looked like a devastating loss had become a glorious victory, which Brits still celebrate and remember. Now, the reason that story, which is echoed in my memory for a long time, is significant because many times in the course of my ministry, I'm called into places where it looks like utter defeat, like a Waterloo, to walk into a situation where a tragic death has taken place and try and find words to say to somebody, to stand at a graveside, to hear words as it's spoken to a doctor and be called in to share in that. And they look like moments of crushing defeat. And yet to remember in the light of Christ, or to stand at a graveside, even the graveside of my own parents, and to be conducting their service, and yet to remember that although it feels like it, as the grief rolls over you and the pain and the fear and even the anger sometimes, but to recognize that this isn't the rest of the story. There's something more going on. And it's to a passage like John chapter 11 that I come back to over and over to get the final end of the message, that death doesn't have the final word for those who are followers of Christ. So I'd like you to take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to this marvelous chapter. We're coming this morning to the end of the time we've spent this summer, although it's been a while, in the Gospel of John, looking at the seven signs, the seven miracles that John gives us, that he says are there so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and so that believing we might have life in his name. We've seen him turn water into wine. We've seen him take a boy who was right at death's doorstep and speak a word from 20 miles distance and that boy be healed. To see him speak to a man 38 years paralyzed and unable to move, in hopeless despair by a pool, and suddenly he can walk. We've seen him take 5 loaves and 2 fishes, a happy meal, and feed 5,000 men and women and children in addition. We've seen him walk on water. We've listened as he told a man who has been blind from birth to go with the mud that he'd put on his eyes and wash in the pool of Siloam and return seeing. All of those are profound illustrations and stories of who Jesus is. They're not just stories from the past. They're signs to draw us to him, to understand who he is. And here we are in John chapter 11, the greatest of all of the signs Jesus did in terms of his miracles toward others. And of course, were we to carry on, we'd look at his own resurrection as the greatest miracle within this. But let me begin by reading, and this is a marvelous chapter. We're not going to be able to read through it in depth and look at all the details. We're going to skate on the surface. Well, what a wonderful surface it is. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one whom you love is sick." When he heard this, Jesus said, "The sickness will not end in death. No, it's for God's glory, that God's Son may be glorified through it." Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. You may recognize the name Mel Blanc. In his time, he was one of the best-known voices in the world. He was the voice of Warner Brothers' Looney Tunes. He was Porky Pig and Tweety Bird and Daffy Duck and Sylvester the Cat and Bugs Bunny. And if you've watched any of those cartoons, you've heard his voice. And you remember how all of those cartoons end. After the end of the production, Bugs Bunny comes up on the screen and says, and I won't try and imitate it, but that's all, folks. When Mel Blanc died, his family took that as the inscription they put on his cemetery. That's all on his gravestone. That's all, folks. And despite the background, that's one of life's great questions, isn't it? Is life ended so that you put a period at the end of the sentence? That's all, folks. Or is death a comma? Moves you on to something else. How do we know? How do we get information about that? How do we have any certainty about what lies on the other side that none of us have passed through? Well, unless we get information from another source, we're left to despair and to guess and to hope. But the Lord Jesus, if he is who he claims to be, doesn't give us hope. He brings us knowledge. Now, the passage that we're going to look at moves in a series of events. In the first 16 verses, there's this crisis, this friend of the family who's desperately ill. We don't know much about Lazarus and Mary and Martha. We're told that Jesus loved them. As a matter of fact, that's repeated over and over in this particular passage. We don't know the details of their relationship except to kind of put together things and understand that Jesus apparently made their home a base of operations when he came to Jerusalem. They lived in Bethany. Bethany's only 2 miles from the city of Jerusalem. It's on the sort of slope of the Mount of Olives around the backside of it. And that's where Jesus was going to stay at the end of his life. But apparently, they had become a significant part of his own circle of friends and a circle of relationships. And all of a sudden, Lazarus is sick. There's a sense of urgency about this, but Jesus has abandoned Jerusalem. The attacks on his person have escalated, even in the intervening time between we saw in chapter 9 over the affair of the man who was born blind and the attitudes that began to increase. Chapter 10 only is increasing that. And at the end of chapter 10, Jesus retreats from Jerusalem because the physical danger to him is intense and the plot to kill him is well underway. And he's out in a place where, quite frankly, he couldn't be easily located. But Lazarus' sisters know exactly where he is, and they know how to get word to him, and they send the message. It's striking the way they say it. Lord, the one whom you love, sick. Now, clearly, they weren't just sending that for information. They didn't just want his prayers, they wanted his presence. They assumed that just knowing that he was ill would cause Jesus to respond. And behind that, there was a plea for help and for Jesus to intervene. The striking thing is what we read in verses 5 and 6. Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. It seems like a classic non sequitur. Jesus, loving them, stayed away. And it's an issue sometimes, quite frankly, we can identify with. Lord, the one I love, the one you love is sick, and you don't show up. Need you now. And sometimes he's not evident and obvious. Now, there's other times where we see his hand and his intervention. Well, why did Jesus stay away? Was it intimidation? Was it that he was afraid of what would happen in Jerusalem? It can't be that, because we know what the rest of the story is going to be. He goes there boldly and knowing what's going to happen. Is it inadequacy? Is there thought, well, I can't do anything to help. I'll stay away. It obviously isn't that, again, because of the way the story develops. Is it indifference? That he just doesn't care. I know that's the way it felt. I know back in Bethany, without them knowing what's going on, they kept waiting. When's Jesus going to show up? When's Jesus going to show up? We can't trace the exact moments here. We don't know whether Lazarus is dead when this message comes already, or some other place in the process. And commentators have tried to guess, where in this story did Lazarus die? But Lazarus dies and Jesus isn't there. And sometimes we enter into that Jesus didn't show up. The one I thought would come, the one I thought would show his love in this way, where is he when I needed him? But it's important to notice that Jesus has two purposes in this, and I want you to notice verse 4. When he heard this, Jesus said, "This sickness will not end in death." He chooses his words very carefully because if you notice down in verse 14, it says, he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." So he knew Lazarus was going to die, but he looks beyond the immediate. This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified in it. And sometimes in the circumstances of life, Jesus delays, and part of that purpose is so that there is an opportunity for us to understand his glory. He didn't need to reveal his glory for his sake. He needed to reveal his glory for his people's sake. They needed to understand his greatness. They needed to understand his power. They needed to understand the nature of his character. And Jesus is allowing suffering to become an opportunity to display his glory. And by the way, I think that's a fundamental principle in all our suffering, that we can allow our sufferings to become, even in their extremity, an arena in which God will display his true character in us and through us, and Jesus would get glory. The second thing that happens is down in verse 11. I'm not going to go through every verse, so I'm breaking in here. But after he'd said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going to wake him up." His disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. Jesus continually uses the concept of sleep to speak of death, and he's talking primarily about the death of the body. But there's another sense that death is sleep in the sense that it is not a termination. It is rest. Even in the book of Revelation, that term is used, that death for the Christian, it says they will rest from their labors. And he's reshaping their understanding of death. That's why even today, when we go to visit a cemetery. And the word cemetery means literally, it's a Greek word, and it means a sleeping place. Because Christians view death not as the termination of existence, but the sleep of the body. That's not true of the soul. Absent from the body, I'm present with the Lord. But there's a physical future for the body, and Jesus is wanting them to understand something about death. It is not the period at the end of the sentence. It is the comma in which we sleep physically until the resurrection. But notice again, verse 14. So then he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." And notice this next phrase. It is stunning. "And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there." Imagine. "I'm glad I was not there. So that you may believe. Let us go." In other words, sometimes the Lord's absence is not the absence of cruelty. It is the absence of instruction so that we can learn something about him and his ability in those kind of situations. Second movement of the passage moves us from Jesus' absence to Jesus' presence. And from verse 17 to verse 27, he arrives in Bethany. He apparently stops somewhere outside the town. We read in verse 17, on his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. Two things are significant there. There was a Jewish superstition. It's not a biblical idea, but it was a superstition that death is really final after 4 days. That for 3 days, the soul, many believed, hung around the body hoping for a chance to re-enter. And on the fourth day, it gave up and went to its eternal dwelling place. Again, that was a popular superstition. Of course, after 4 days, the body is in significant decomposition given the reality funerals or burials were always on the day of death. And then there was a period of mourning. The period of mourning that was its most intense was for 7 days. Even today, you will hear about Jewish people sitting Shiva with a friend. In other words, Shiva means seven. So what they're doing is taking the seven-day mourning period, which was part of Jewish custom. And so Martha and Mary are surrounded by mourners who have come. The burial has taken place. It's the fourth day. And Mary and Martha are surrounded by these visitors. But Martha, in verse 20, hears that Jesus has come. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. And that's an unusual thing. It was common for the person to receive visitors in their home. But apparently Jesus has stopped somewhere where there can be a moment of privacy, and we have this fascinating interview between Martha and Jesus. Lord, verse 21, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I know even now God will give you whatever you ask. Martha's a fascinating woman. She's a woman of real faith, but it's a faith that's being stretched. It's a faith that's showing signs of having reached its limits. She's deep in her grief. She's overwhelmed by the loss of her brother. We don't know the family dynamics. We don't know whether there's other marriages or whether these are two single women. We don't know all of that family setup, but obviously this is a deep and profound loss. And as she meets Jesus, she has that word that's so often on our, if only. If only you'd been here. It's a word that on one sense expresses a wish, but it also is a complaint. If only you'd been here is on one level. Why weren't you? We called you. If some of us know that. I mean, we run that word through, if I'd made that phone call, then maybe they would have stayed and they wouldn't have gotten their car and the accident wouldn't have occurred. If I'd taken them to the doctor at that first, if. Life kills us with its ifs. And Mary's living in the midst of this. But there's a trust in Jesus. Even now, God will give you whatever you ask. I don't know what she's asking for. She doesn't expect a resurrection. That becomes clear. And yet, she's expecting Jesus to do something. Her trust in Jesus is profound, but it's confused. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, I know he'll rise in the resurrection at the last day. That doesn't take away the loss and the emptiness that's in my life now. She's got correct theology, but she's struggling to make it personal. How does that affect me? I know this. And quite frankly, there are times where I know just isn't enough. And so in verses 25 and 26, we have one of the most important, one of the most profound, one of the most penetrating things Jesus ever said. He looks at this brokenhearted woman, full of her grief, dealing with her confusion and her unbelief, and says, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am." That's God speaking. This is the fifth time Jesus has said something like that. I am the bread of life, comes down from heaven. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the door. He will go on to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. I am. And it all comes from God's own name. If God announces himself, and Jesus had used it in John 8:58 before Abraham was, I am. And he's taking terms that are not terms that you find on the lips of men. This is a claim that is incredible. I am the resurrection and the life. Not I perform resurrection, not I am the resurrection and the life. And he's saying to Martha that her hope isn't going to be found in a future event. It's found in a present person. I am the resurrection. Resurrection's about the restoration of the body. It's about the recovery of life physically, and there's a promise there, but he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then to emphasize the paradox, he says, he who believes in me will live even though he dies. And Jesus is saying, there are two kinds of death. There's physical death, and Lazarus has experienced it, but there is spiritual death, which is separation from God. And the answer to physical death, I am the resurrection. And the answer to spiritual death, I am the life, are found in me. He who lives and believes in me will never, ever die. Martha, I am the answer to Lazarus's physical need. I'm going to bring about the return of life to his body, but I am also the hope for life for him before that event of a life with God and God's own life and eternal life. He who believes in me will never die. He who lives and believes in me will live even though he dies. Jesus is speaking on the basis of his death on the cross. He's speaking on the basis of his resurrection from the dead. All of these things are looking forward to that. But underneath of that, he is saying, Martha, the essential issue is that you know who I am and you put your trust in me. And death turns from being a period into a comma. Because death does not have the final word. And the promise is for all who trust him, for all who believe in him, the one who believes in me will live even though he dies. That's all, folks. That's the word of the wisdom of much of the world. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. He who lives and believes in me will never, ever die. Do you believe this? And the central question of your life this morning, just as it was for Martha, is the answer to that question. Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, that he died on the cross so that he could give life to all who put their faith and trust in him? And the moment of death takes us into the presence of God, and the certainty of the future is that our bodies will be raised and we will never die. It's a promise only to believers, only to followers of Christ. Martha responds with a statement that affirms in a wonderful way who Jesus is. I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God, who's come into the world. And she still doesn't quite understand. Let me quickly press through the story. She goes and gets Mary. The teacher's here. And Mary rushes out to Jesus in her uninhibited emotional way, throws himself before Jesus, and begins to talk to him. And people follow and they watch. She comes with the same statement that Martha did. You'll notice in verse 32, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And then we have one of these glorious moments, this window into the soul of Jesus. Read with me in verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who'd come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. That's okay as a translation, but it doesn't catch it. The word deeply moved in spirit is actually a word that was usually used of a snorting of a horse. He snorted, almost. But it's a word that means he was angry. He was indignant. And Jesus sees Mary coming and Martha and the mourners, and he's angry. And what is Jesus angry at? Well, some think he's angry at the unbelieving comfort of the people who are there who don't understand the truth. That may well be. But in my heart of hearts, I think he's angry at Satan. I think he's angry at death. I think he's angry at sin. I think there's that sense that when we sometimes watch something on television and we hear a piece of news and we think, that's not the way it's supposed to be. And I think Jesus, and this is so important for you to understand, because you're going to stand at a graveside sometime, and you need to understand Jesus is, as it were, standing there saying, this isn't right. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. And then this next magnificent statement, Jesus wept. He wept. Overcome by the grief of people because of the effects of sin, entering into their pain, entering into their need. Aren't you glad for the tears of Jesus? And this is what drove him, folks, to the cross. This is what drove him to become a man. His anger at what sin was doing to the people he'd made in his image, and his heart that moved him there. Having loved his own, we're going to read in chapter 13, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them right to the end. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. Some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man keep this man from dying? And notice with enormous simplicity what Jesus does. Verse 38, Jesus once more deeply moved. Came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance to keep out the wild animals, to keep them from attacking the body and abusing the body. Take away the stone, he said. But Lord, Martha said, the sister of the dead man, this time there's a bad odor. He's been there for 4 days. They didn't embalm the body. They didn't prepare the body. The body was just placed in there, wrapped, and he's a four-dayer is literally what it says. It's going to smell terrible. Why do you want to expose my brother? Why do you want to expose us to this? See, Martha had said the right thing, but she still hadn't understood, and how could she have? Because there'd never been anyone like this before. And Jesus said, didn't I tell you, if you believed, you would see the glory of God? So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, Father, I thank you that you heard me. I knew you always hear me, and I said this for the benefit of the people standing here so that they may believe that you sent me. There's no prayer there. It's just thanksgiving. Oh, Lord, please bring forth this dead person. Nope. Lord, thank you that you heard me. And I just was talking so they'd know. Just thought I'd say it out loud. And he's not beseeching the Father. He's doing this in the power of his own, having prayed and submitted this all to the Father. And then he says, Lazarus, come forth! I agree thoroughly with the old preacher who said the reason he said Lazarus, because if he just said come forth, everybody would have come forth. Lazarus, get out here! And the dead man came out. His hands and feet wrapped in strips of cloth and a cloth or strips of linen and a cloth around his face. I've often thought, how do you get up if you're down there? And I'll let the Lord work out the technicalities. If he can bring life back, he can enable him to do the Lazarus shuffle out to the front and do there. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. What a marvelous story. But it isn't a story. It's a pointer. Jesus actually is just restoring Lazarus to life. Lazarus is going to die all over again. But within a few days, Jesus is going to rise from the dead as the risen Lord, the first fruits of those who sleep, to give the indication that death has been conquered and everything has been changed. One of the men who enormously shaped me when I was a college student was somebody I never met, never heard preach in person, but his name was Donald Gray Barnhouse. I read everything I could that he had written. And there's a story from his life about his wife having died and leaving him with two small children. And they were on their way. They had done the service part. They were on their way to the graveside, and he was being driven in the limousine. And as they came to one particular corner, a large truck came rumbling through the intersection just in front of them, and its shadow swept over the truck. And Barnhouse was a master illustrator, and he said to the driver, please pull over to the side. And he said to his young children, he said, did you see that truck that came through? Yeah. Did you see how the shadow of that truck came over us? Yes. He said, which would you rather have been hit by, the truck or the shadow? The shadow, of course. Don Gray Barnhouse said, children, that's what's happened to us. It's hard that your mother's died. But the Bible talks about her going through the valley of the shadow of death. And because of Jesus, it was the shadow that hit her, not the truck. And she's in heaven with the Lord Jesus. And it's the shadow that's hit us. And it's not nice being in the shadow. But we're going to see your mother again if we trust in Jesus. And we're going to be with her forever. Because Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And the question is, when death hits, will it be the truck or the shadow? I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. Do you know that in your own heart? Do you know that you're trusting in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and his resurrection and not your own righteousness, not your own works? And death, unthinkable as the thought is, has become a comma and not a period. Because if you've never trusted Christ, I invite you to do so even now. Where you're sitting, to pray a prayer that says, Lord Jesus, you said, I am the resurrection and the life. You died, you rose. You promised I would live if I trust you as my Lord and Savior. As much as I understand of you and with as much as I understand of my heart, I give myself to you. May I invite you to pray that prayer even now as I ask you to bow your head. Father, in the light of the person and power of Jesus and his promise that he who believes in me will live even though he dies, pray that each one here would know what it is to have trusted your Son and receive the gift of life and forgiveness. Lord Jesus, thank you that you died for me. Lord Jesus, thank you that you rose again and live. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you will return and raise from the dead all who trust you. Lord Jesus, I have sinned, and yet you have given your life for me. I trust you as my Lord and my Savior, as the resurrection and the life. I receive your gift. In Jesus' name, amen.